Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we want to read beginning in verse 26 through 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for these moments that we have to open it up together, to meditate upon this portion of Scripture. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us, Lord, and help us to come to appreciate your wonderful plan of salvation a little better. We pray in Jesus' name. Paul continues the argument that he began in verse 17, where he's making a contrast between man's wisdom and the word of the cross. The word of man's wisdom and the word of the cross. And man's wisdom views the word of the cross as being very foolish, a silly message, a crucified Messiah. And yet Paul says that the world in all of its wisdom is really the foolish one. They're so foolish, they're not even able to know God, even though he is not far from every one of us. And Paul sort of subdivided the world into Jews and non-Jews, the Greeks or the Gentiles, and he said that the unsaved Jews were constantly seeking for signs of supernatural power. And to them, a crucified Messiah was the opposite of supernatural power. That was weakness and therefore a stumbling block to them. And the Gentiles, especially the Greek culture, they were looking for wisdom, for man's wisdom. And they saw in the message of a crucified Savior folly. And so Paul says, instead of pleasing the unsaved Jews who were looking for signs, and instead of pleasing the Greeks who were looking for wisdom, Paul chose to ignore both those groups and to preach instead Christ crucified. That's what they really needed to hear. And to the unsaved world, the message of a crucified Savior is folly and weakness. But to those that are saved, us, it's power and wisdom. And so Paul is going to continue along that line of thinking where he is speaking again about weakness and folly in the minds of the world. And now Paul is going to prove his point. Now be careful here. This argument is not designed to make us feel good about ourselves. It's not designed to puff up our ego. So if we have any followers of Robert Schuller and his hour of power, the gospel of success and the gospel of self-esteem, you might want to excuse yourselves right now. Because what Paul says is kind of painful. And so Paul is going to use the Corinthian church, and he could equally well have chosen Salem Bible Church to demonstrate this point. And he's going to ask the Corinthians, and us as well, by way of application, to look at themselves. And as they look at themselves, as we look at ourselves, we prove Paul's point. And that's what he's going to get at here. So let's begin looking at the point that he makes in verse 26. And he says, for you see your calling, brethren. Look at your calling. And this word for see, the form of this verb is identical, whether it's in the present indicative, which would just make a statement, or the present imperative, which would make a command. In our version, has translated it as just a simple statement, you see your calling. I tend to think it would be better understood in the sense of a command here, where Paul is actually commanding the Corinthians to take a look and see at their calling. The forms are identical, so you could perfectly well translate it either way, but it just seems better to me to understand this as an exhortation, or rather a command, where Paul is telling the Corinthians to look. This word see means physically to look at something, or just as we use the word see today, it can also mean to perceive, to understand, to consider something. So Paul is asking the Corinthian believers to consider their calling. Take a look at their calling. Now, a calling is an invitation. And he already mentioned in this chapter their calling three times. In verse 2, they were called to be saints. That's their calling. In verse 9, they were called to the fellowship of Christ. And in verse 24, their calling refers to their salvation. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's asking the Corinthians to take a look, to consider, to perceive, to understand their calling to salvation. And he's not talking about considering the terms of salvation, or the terms of their calling, or the method that God used in calling us. Rather, he's challenging them to take a look, to consider the condition of their lives at the moment they were saved. What kind of people were you? What kind of people did God save? Now the NIV reads in this verse, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." And I think that is a good understanding. I think they really did capture the meaning of this verse in verse 26. Where Paul is challenging them to think about what they were at the moment they were saved. And while that is a good interpretation, with the NIV, we should beware. And this is a little side trip right here. But you know what the NIV just did? They interpreted the Bible for us. The King James translates it perfectly accurately. This is just what the words in the Greek say, as it reads in our English Bible. See your calling, brethren. But the NIV, they not only translated it, they interpreted it for us. And now I happen to agree with their interpretation of this verse, but one thing I don't want is Bible translators interpreting the Bible for me. That's our job as readers. So I appreciate the closeness to which the King James stuck to the original, and it leaves it to us to interpret what he means. And so the NIV, while I think they did grasp the accurate meaning here, it is more of a commentary than a translation. And they are notorious for that. So that's just a little side trip there. But back to our text, Paul is calling the Corinthians here to consider their calling. What kind of people were you at the time God saved you? At the time God called you to salvation? And you know, that's not a bad idea for all of us to consider every once in a while. What kind of people were we when God saved us? Where was your life headed when you were called to salvation? Where would your life have ended up had you not been called to salvation? And so Paul challenges them and us by way of application to consider the circumstances of our lives at the time we were called, and that might help us to appreciate a little deeper this great salvation that God has given to us. And you know, from God's perspective, it matters little whether you were saved at the age of 6 in Sunday school or whether you were saved at the age of 46 on Skid Row. We were all saved from the same, as Peter tells us, the same vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. We were all saved from an empty lifestyle, an empty, worldly, worthless, spiritually lifestyle. And all we can say as we consider our calling is, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul," as we've just sung. And we all ought to shudder to think about what could have happened to us had the Lord not saved us when he did. And you know, the exact circumstances of our lives will differ from person to person at the moment we were saved, at the moment God called us to salvation. But the circumstances that really matter were all identical. We were lost. We were blind. We were condemned. We were spiritually darkened. Our hearts were hardened. We were alienated from God. We were unable to understand spiritual things, and we were on our way to hell. And in that condition, God called us. So it is good from time to time to think about the circumstances of our lives when we were called. And that's just what Paul does to the Corinthian church here. But he does it for an additional purpose. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The church at Corinth was a body of called out believers from the city of Corinth and the surrounding area, called out from among the Gentiles for God's name's sake. God did the calling. Christ is building his church. And look at the kind of people he chose. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And Paul is challenging the Corinthians to look around at the person sitting next to them in the pew, and as they look around at themselves and others, they are going to have to agree with Paul's assessment on this issue. God didn't save many mighty, many noble, many wise men according to the world. But what kind of people did God call? Did he save the cream of the crop? Did he save the upper crust from Corinthian society? Was their assembly full of nobles and aristocrats and the very wealthy? Was their assembly full of the powerful and influential movers and shakers in society? Was it full of the philosophers and scholars? And as they looked around, they'd have to conclude no. And we'd have to conclude the same here. And in churches all over the world, folks would have to conclude not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble were called. And that wasn't an accident. That was by God's design. And what Paul is going to do here is use the Corinthians themselves and ourselves as well to prove his point that the plan of salvation that the world considers to be so foolish and weak is actually infinitely wise and powerful. And one of the ways that God shows his wisdom is by the kinds of people that he saves. Not many wise. Not many of the philosophers of Athens or Corinth were seated in that congregation. Not many of the powerful, mighty miracle workers like Moses or Elijah were in their assembly. And not many noble. Now, this word noble is the word from which we get our English name, Eugene. Eugenes. It's good plus the word for birth. Those who are well born. And here, Paul says, not many from among you were well born. Not many aristocrats, not many from the royal family showed up on the church rolls in the city of Corinth. Not many of them were of distinguished birth, either in Corinth or in Salem or in the church universal. For the most part, God saves common, everyday, average people like us. And this was not an accident. This is by God's design. Now, Paul had just argued that the unsaved men in the world, both Jews and Greeks, glory in human wisdom and in human strength and might. And now Paul states, in a roundabout way, that God doesn't call people from among that crowd that the world glories in. God chose to ignore the things that men in the world glory in when he went about calling people to salvation. And so as the Corinthians looked at themselves, they were living proof of Paul's point. That God, when he calls men to salvation, shows no regard whatsoever for the things that men value highly. Earthly wisdom, power, strength, nobility. Now, this was not exactly a compliment to the Corinthians, but it's a description of God's wisdom in the plan of salvation that he devised. There weren't many noblemen, not many wise according to the earth's standards. And God purposely bypassed all the things that men prize and value highly because he wasn't calling out a people for their name's sake. He was calling out a people for his own name's sake. So that he gets all the glory in the end. And no doubt that Paul brought this point up also to deal with another issue that was festering in the background at Corinth, their own pride. Remember, the Corinthians were behaving just like the unsaved men. He deals with this in chapter 3 and here in chapter 1 as well. They were glorying in the sorts of things that men glory in. I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter, or we're of a superior group, we're of Christ. And they were divided, and they were glorying in earthly things. They were no better in their behavior than the unsaved Jews and Gentiles around them. And so Paul includes this here to humble the pride of these believers by reminding them the kinds of people that God really saves. Not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble. And you know, this is nothing new in God's plan and program. Who followed Jesus? Fishermen? Harlots? Tax collectors? And who listened to Jesus? After Jesus spoke, I like what Mark says in Mark chapter 12. He says, "And the common people gladly heard him." The cream of the crop weren't interested in what Jesus had to say. Turn to John chapter 7. The Gospel of John in chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 46. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this." These were soldiers, average citizens. They said, "Nobody has ever spoken words like we've heard spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ." And then answered them the Pharisees, the religious leaders. These are the people that were high and mighty in the minds of Jewish culture. And then the Pharisees, the upper crust of Jewish society, answered, and it says, "Are you little people," implication here, "also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him?" Now think of what they're implying here. If he was worth listening to, we would have listened to him. The important people, the rulers and the Pharisees, the well-educated, the influential people in the land would have listened to him and would have taken notice. But since we didn't, he's not worth listening to. That was the implication in the words of these Pharisees. In other words, Jesus Christ and the message that he was preaching was for the lowlifes and the uneducated. And you know, in the first century, as well as today, Christianity is maligned by our enemies. As a religion for the uneducated, for the lowlifes, for the losers, for the weak people who need a crutch, oh, that's good for you. You know, if it helps you, he needed it. He really needed religion, but I don't need it. Now, that's not the way the world thinks of mush evangelicalism that is ecumenical in their thinking and never has a sour note to sing on any subject. The world loves that sort of thing. But Bible-believing, fundamental Christianity that really preaches and believes God's Word is hated and looked down upon by the influential folks in society. It might help to have a mission out in Chicago's rough section somewhere for drug addicts and alcoholics and all the rest. They need a crutch. They need it, but not us. And it's because man in his arrogant pride, they glory in their success. They glory in their strength. They glory in their wisdom. They glory in all of their own accomplishments. And thus look down upon the message of Christ and today Christianity. And so God in his infinite wisdom, knowing what dwells in the hearts of proud, arrogant, evil men, purposely designed a salvation that excludes all the things that men glory in. Man's requirements for salvation, what do men think ought to be the requirement? Good works. You got to be good. Salvation is for the good people. It's for those who try real hard and do good deeds and maybe are strong and persevere and hang in there. And God designed a salvation that would bypass all of that. and would be offered to those who are willing to humble themselves before God and say, Lord, save a sinner like me. For those who acknowledge their need of Christ, those who acknowledge they have no ability to save themselves whatsoever and cry out in childlike, humble faith, Lord, save me, a sinner. Those are the folks that come to Christ. Those are the folks that are called unto salvation and are born again and fill the pews of Christian churches. And the wealthy and the powerful look down on real Bible-believing fundamental Christianity as a religion for the uneducated. The wise, the rich, the noblemen of this world are blinded to spiritual realities by the glare of their earthly trinkets. And that's why not many of them are ever saved. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul's point. He says, look at yourselves. Look at the kinds of people that God saved there in Corinth. There weren't many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And then he goes on, and now he describes to them God's immediate purpose in calling that kind of a crowd. Why did God save a group of people who were not wise, not mighty, not noble? Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, that would be us, to confound the wise. And notice the change here from verse 26 where he speaks about their calling unto salvation, and now it gets more specific. Now it's they were chosen. Now Paul speaks about the folks who were seated in the pews at Corinth, and us as well, those who were born again, they were invited to salvation. In fact, God, he goes beyond that, they were handpicked by God. God handpicked, he selected from all the people in the world that he could have chosen to salvation, he handpicked some for a purpose. And Paul uses this word here to show what kind of people God saves today. It wasn't an accident. It was God's doing. They were hand-chosen by the Lord to salvation. Everything about our salvation is by God's design. And God handpicked a crowd of mostly common, ordinary people like us for a purpose. He chose the foolish of the world, the base of the world. The things which are despised by the world. The things which are weak. Things which are nothing, not. And here's where Paul completely deflates the ego of the believers in Corinth who were so proud of who they were. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Paul is describing us in this passage. We're the ones who are base. We're the ones who are weak and foolish and despised by the world. And God hand chose us for a purpose because it runs contrary to the way that men think. God is building his church. Christ is building his church in this age. From heaven, he is building his body. Now, if you were building an organization on earth and you could have as much freedom to choose anybody that you wanted to build this organization so that it would become successful and powerful and influential, who would you choose to be your CEO? Who would you choose to sit on the board? Wouldn't you want to go to those that were highly educated, those who were highly motivated, highly trained, skilled, men of great influence? Wouldn't you want to look for the Harvard grads? Wouldn't you want to go to men of influence, perhaps some senators and others who have political clout and pull? Wouldn't you want these men of great wisdom on your organization? Well, Paul's point here is that when Christ went about to build his church, he did the opposite. Instead of choosing wise and powerful and noble and strong men, he chose me and you. And that's very surprising to the natural man when they read and as they consider who it is that God calls. It was surprising when Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. That baffled men. Doesn't he want the good folks like us to follow him? No. He wants sinners who are willing to admit who they are to follow him. And so when God chose men to be members of the body of Christ, he chose men purposely. He designed it this way, to choose men that the world thinks very little of. Now let's look, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 19. Wrong passage. Well, I can't quite come up with it right now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Here we go. Here's a list of the kind of people that God chose to sit in the pews at Corinth, if they had pews. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And for the world to read a statement like that, they'd say, of course. Those are not the kind of people that God would want in his organization. But notice in verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but now you're washed." These are the kinds of people that God saved. Certainly not the cream of the crop. These are the kinds of folks that God chose, handpicked unto salvation to prove his point and to demonstrate divine wisdom in the plan of salvation. Now this crowd is nothing to write home about. He chose sinners, and in some cases he chose the worst of sinners. He chose the base of the world and things that were despised. And that's why John Newton was able to write, "He saved a wretch like me." You see, John Newton understood God's plan of salvation. It's grace. God doesn't save the good people or the powerful people or the upper crust. He saves wretches like us. And he does so for a purpose. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 again and look in verse 27. "For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." That's why he did it. That's why he chose foolish people like us, so that God could, by means of saving foolish people like us, confound folks who think they're so wise. Now this word confound, in English we usually think of it in the sense of to confuse, but that's not the word here. It means to disgrace. It means to bring shame to. God chose foolish people like us to disgrace, to bring to shame the so-called wise men of the world. Now there's a principle here we should think of. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Here Paul says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Now here Paul is rebuking the folly of anybody of glorying in the things that they possess. Because ultimately everything we possess came from the giver of all good gifts. And isn't it really foolish on our behalf to boast of how smart we are and ignore the Creator who gave us our brain? Or to boast about how much wealth we have and ignore the Creator who enabled us to either inherit that wealth or to earn it? And isn't it foolish of us to boast upon the fact that we were well born and ignore God, who determined what family we'd enter into the world through? You see, all the world glories in things that God is responsible for giving to them. They glory in their wealth and their strength and their birth, and it is so foolish in God's sight. God chose to ignore all of those things and chose, for the most part, folks that didn't have it, to bring them to shame. And so while they arrogantly defy God and ridicule those who preach Christ crucified, and while they look down upon all the little people that God saves, God devised a plan of salvation which in the end would bring them and their thinking and their worldview to disgrace. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. In verse 15, Paul tells us as believers that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We're to put Him in that sacred, special place, that central place in our hearts. And he says in verse 16, and having a good conscience, that whereas they, the unsaved in the world, speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And this word ashamed is the same word as is translated confounded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here Peter tells us that the lowly, uneducated, sometimes common people of the world who lead moral and upright lives, who are honest, patriotic citizens, who experience sickness and difficulties and trials in life and go through praising God for the opportunity to grow closer to Him through those trials, folks who have little in this life and yet they're content, folks who have perhaps no fruit on the vine and yet they're able to rejoice in the Lord, folks who the upper crust think ought to be miserable because of their circumstances, yet lead happy, well-adjusted lives, and they're rejoicing in the Lord, and our lifestyle brings them to shame. That's what Paul says, and Peter as well. God chose the poor in this world to be rich in spiritual things. That's what James tells us. And this frustrates the world to no end. The lives of the royal families, I'm sure we're aware, are not always well-adjusted and not all that noble. And the lives of the rich and famous are not always happy. But when the wise and the mighty and the noble see a simple, common servant in whom lives the Lord Jesus, and His character is manifested, and His grace and His joy is manifested in everyday circumstances of life, that drives the world crazy. They can't fathom how that can be. And it humiliates them, because our puny lives and our testimonies are living proof of the wisdom and power of God, which they've rejected and labeled as weak and foolish. Changed lives by Christ crucified demonstrates the wisdom and power of God, and they have no answer for it. And so you and I, just as the Greeks were seeking for rational evidence, here it is. Just open the door of any Bible-believing church and you'll have your rational evidence for believing on Christ. And for the Jews seeking empirical evidence, here it is, the transformed life of a believer. The power of God demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt. But the pride of fallen men blinds them from the evidence that's all around them. And that's by God's design. Godly lives of ordinary people like us, whom the world considers to be weak and foolish, is the method that God chose to confound the wise and the mighty and those who think they are, and to bring them to shame for their willing ignorance in rejecting the spiritual light and truth that's all around them. Do you see how important our testimony is? How important it is for us to just walk in wisdom towards them that are without. A called out group of nobodies, the weak, the lowly, the common people, gloriously saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a powerful instrument to demonstrate God's power and wisdom to the world. Proof positive to those that have eyes to see. Your godly life is a powerful, undeniable witness to your unsaved neighbors and co-workers, and much more powerful than we might believe. God can use your simple, humble lifestyle to humble the proud man in the world who's watching you and bring him to shame for his thoughts about the little people and Christianity, his views of Christ and Christianity. And perhaps our lifestyle can humble them to the point where they're ready to receive Christ as their Savior as well, as they see you've got something they don't. With all their wisdom and riches and might and strength, they don't have what you have. We are living epistles, known and read of all men. Do you see God's wisdom in calling out and handpicking nobody's like us? He uses the foolish things of the world to shame and disgrace the things that are. Now let's go back to chapter 1 again. And in verse 28, not only does God use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, but he also, in verse 28, he uses the base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. So he shames or humiliates the world for their worldview through saving lowly folks like us. And he also brings to nothing. Now this word bring to nothing means to render inactive, to render useless. And in verse 28, Paul is telling us that God uses foolish, despised, base, lowly people like us to render useless all the silly arguments of the world as to why they shouldn't believe on Christ. And this is the divine wisdom behind the gospel, Paul says. To bring to nothing those who glory in other things. And notice this word base in verse 28. God uses base things. Now, it's not noticed in our English Bible, but in the original, this is obviously a contrast to the noble. The word noble is well-born, eugenes. This word is agenes, those who are of no special birth. These are the folks, no special birth, they're not the aristocrats. They're not royalty. They're not well-born into the world, into the good families like the Rockefellers or the Kennedys. These are just ordinary folks. And here, Paul says that God uses these ordinary folks to render useless the so-called advantage that the powerful people think they have in the world. You see, Christianity perfectly levels the playing field. John tells us that it's the new birth that counts. Not those who are well born, but those who are born again. And all the arguments of those who are well born are brought to nothing, are rendered as useless, inactive, by unknown nobodies who trust in Christ as their Savior. And so it really doesn't matter who your daddy is. Really doesn't matter what side of the tracks you were brought up on. The only thing that matters is Christ crucified, and Paul determined that's all I want to know, that's all I want to preach. And God, in his infinite wisdom, used a message that is laughed at to scorn from the well-born folks of the world to bring them to shame and their arguments to nothing. You see, what really matters is not what family you were born into, but who your heavenly Father is. God saved those with no special earthly status to destroy the thinking, to undermine the false foundation of the things that the world glories in. And this was by God's infinite divine wisdom. And notice also in verse 28, to bring to nothing the things of the things the world glories in, by those who are despised. By those who are literally to be treated with scorn, to be looked down upon. And so it is with the high society. They look condescendingly down upon the fishermen, or the harlots, or the tax collectors, or the ordinary people that followed Christ. and the ordinary people that were in the first century church. They've always looked down upon these little people because they thought in their arrogance they were really something. And so the more highly they exalted themselves, the farther and farther away from receiving Christ they drifted. And those who acknowledge who they are, those who acknowledge we really are lowly, we really have nothing in God's sight, those are the facts, folks, that God saves. And this is God's plan of salvation that reveals His infinite heavenly wisdom. He exalts those who humble themselves, and He abases those who exalt themselves. And those who refuse to humble themselves will ultimately one day be abased by God Himself and end up in hell. And so while the world may reject us, while the world may despise us, this fact confirms to us who we're following, the one who is despised and rejected of men. And this is all God's plan, it's all God's pattern, it's all by design. And here Paul lets us know that one day, in God's wise and powerful plan, by using base, weak, despised nobodies like us, God is one day going to reverse all of that and bring to nothing those who look down upon Christ, His Son, and His people. To bring to nothing all the things that men glory in. And all the God's plan of salvation is so contrary to the way men of the world think. It utterly exposes and calls a lie their false value system. God chose believers from among the base and the despised. And you know what He did with us? He took the lowly, those who were willing to humble themselves before God. He took the ones that are despised by the upper crust of society, those that are looked down upon, and those who came to Christ in simple childlike faith, and He placed us in Christ, and in Christ we are raised up into heavenly places above the world. And that's our position forever and ever. And look what Paul says to the same group in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, "Do you not know that the saints, the ones that God has called from the lowly, the despised of the world, that the saints shall judge the world?" And in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" So here, God tells us very clearly that from among this group of lowlifes in the world's mind, one day everything is going to be reversed, and the crooked things will be made straight. And everything that is so topsy-turvy today in the way the world looks at things will be made straight in God's sight. And these lowly folks in Christ are going to be in the coming kingdom ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus, judging angels. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, nobody sees that today. Nobody would believe that today. And there's no reason for anybody to believe it if they just look at us. We don't look any different than other folks in the world. Those that are born again, those that are sons of God, we look just like our unsaved neighbors. But there's a huge difference. And in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the whole creation, "is waiting for something." And what is it that the whole creation, the whole universe, is waiting for? A manifestation of us, the sons of God. "Because it doth not yet appear what we shall be." And we don't look any different from our unsaved neighbors. They don't see a difference. They don't believe that we're any different. In fact, if anything, they look down upon us as being beneath them. They have no idea of who we really are in Christ Jesus, sons of God, those that are saved, those that have been raised into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet we have no halos. In fact, unfortunately, we have a lot of blemishes. And our mortal flesh, just as it did with the Lord Jesus, veils the fact that we belong to God, that we are sons of God. And in God's good time, when the Lord Jesus returns, then will come the manifestation of the sons of God. And when Jesus returns, we shall be like Him. And in that day, Paul tells us in Romans 8, we will be manifested to the whole creation. It will be obvious to all that the ones the world considered to be weak and foolish and ignoble and all the rest, those who are in Christ are actually going to be strong and powerful, kings and priests, ruling with Christ in His kingdom, wise enough to judge the world and angels. And in that day, it will be crystal clear that the world's present assessment of Christianity was dead wrong. But until that day, we are called to follow Christ in humble faith, to follow one who is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one the world persecuted even unto death, and we shouldn't expect any better treatment in the world than our Lord did. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll close with this. One of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 7, Paul says, here's why God saved us, one of the reasons why God saved us, that fits in perfect harmony with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us, toward the weak and the despised, the persecuted of this world, will one day be held up by God as trophies of God's marvelous grace and God's infinite wisdom in saving nobodies like us to demonstrate how gracious He is and to demonstrate the wisdom of God for all eternity. Now, we don't get any glory out of that. We are simply the tools or the instruments or the trophies that God uses to demonstrate His goodness, His power, His grace, His mercy. That it wasn't of human strength, it wasn't of earthly might, it wasn't of our riches or our standing in this world, but it was His grace. And for all eternity, men and angels will stand in awe of the wisdom of God's plan of salvation and saving sinners like us. And all we can do is exclaim, as the Apostle Paul did, oh, the depth both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The world will never see it until they come to Christ. We should appreciate what we have in Him. Nothing to glory of in ourselves. And next time we're going to look at the next verse that is even further humbling. That God saved us so that we would have zero to boast in. So that no flesh should glory in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wise plan. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, even the plan of salvation humbles us and keeps us in that lowly position before an infinitely wise and powerful and holy and pure and gracious God. And God, we thank You for that. We thank You for the wisdom manifested and the power revealed in Christ crucified. And we give You all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.